We'd like to finish up just a few thoughts and points we have had on the church before we start another verse-by-verse study. And by the way, the suggestion to study Ezekiel is still on the table. And looking back over the years, we've never actually studied either Jeremiah or Ezekiel. We've done the minor prophets, we've done Isaiah, but we've never done the major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and so that is a suggestion that we are looking at and praying about. If you have another suggestion, we'll certainly be glad to take any suggestions you might have. Typically, we like to go from New Testament to Old Testament and sort of bounce back and forth to get a balanced view of the Bible. And so, unless there are any just strong objections, you don't want to study Ezekiel, we'll consider that and go forward with that. Any other suggestions, of course, we'll be glad to take. Well, what a morning. The Gospel of Matthew says that in the last days there will be many called and few chosen. I think I heard a preacher say in a day like this, many are cold and a few are even frozen. So, thank you for being here. Now, if you would go back to Acts chapter 2, this is essentially the beginning of the church. So if I were to ask this morning, true or false, the church is found in the Old Testament, what would you say? False. It is not in the Old Testament. David had no idea what the word church meant. Now, the word ecclesia, church, simply means a gathering. So there may have been gatherings in the Old Testament, but the New Testament sense of the word church, ecclesia, is a totally new concept that was revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. And that primarily is the book of Ephesians. So it is not in the Old Testament. Another little pop question here, true or false, the church is the replacement on the earth for Israel. False. No. The two are totally different and distinct. There are promises for Israel. There are promises for the church, but we never confuse the two. So do we see the church being raptured then in Matthew 24? No. That's Israel. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written, all the experiences, all the timetables for those four accounts are prior to Calvary. That means they're Old Testament. So was John the Baptist an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament preacher? He was an Old Testament prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets who became the forerunner for Christ. And remember, John the Baptist died even before Christ was crucified. So on a timeline, we are living in the age of the church. It began at Pentecost. Now some, and we'll work with this, some would say the church age began with the crucifixion of Christ. But we never want to leave the crucifixion without its complement, his resurrection. Christ crucified, I'm saying this guardedly, the crucifixion of Christ could save no one apart from his resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ and then his ascension and then the coming of the Holy Spirit marked the beginning of the church. So now we are in a new dispensation. Paul revealed this. He called this the mystery that was revealed in me. This is one of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. A mystery in the Bible is not something that we don't know, like a mystery novel. We read a book and you say, who done it? All through the book, it's a mystery. We might say it's a mystery to me. Erase that thinking from your mind for New Testament theology. A mystery in the New Testament is something previously unknown but now revealed. So you and I, we would not get proud over this. We have to be careful of this. But you and I are living in an age where we have more knowledge than any other generation. We now know that the church is the work of God on the earth in the New Testament dispensation. Old Testament saints had no idea what a church was. Sadly, many New Testament saints do not know what a church is. And I'm glad that for the most part in our Bible study we can accept the fact that we're not pushing any particular doctrine, any particular denomination. We're coming together simply as Christians, and for our purposes here, and we enjoy this, we simply have an open Bible. We do not have to be sensitive to denominational headquarters or weekly mail-outs telling us what to preach or any of those things. Here in our Bible study, we can simply let Scripture speak. And we appreciate that, do we not? That's the authority for the New Testament Christian. Yes, ma'am.
Someone asked me, how would Old Testament saints say, when you go into detail, they
Sure. The first case where it's clearly said that a man was justified was Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God concerning the coming Messiah. Old Testament saints were saved by faith on the basis of grace and the shedding of blood, only they looked forward to his coming. We are saved in exactly the same way, by faith, on the basis of grace, because of the shed blood of Christ. We look back to a finished work. So it's faith in both cases. No one has ever been saved by law keeping. In fact, the law will beat you up and leave you for dead. That's what the law will do. Any person who says, well, I'm doing the best I can, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments as best I can, they are not very bright. Because if you study the law, give any study at all to the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Who of us at any given time does that perfectly? The Scripture says the law was given not to save, but to show us our need for the Savior. Then once we trusted Christ as our Savior, the law was jettisoned. We are not under law. We're under grace. The law did its work, and once we trusted Christ, the law period of our lives dropped off. So be enjoying grace. Be enjoying the fact that God cannot be angry with you. He only deals with you in grace. Does that help? Does that answer your question? So now we're looking at Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12 is they were baptized by the Spirit. They were baptized by the Spirit. That's the preposition used there in the Greek language. They were baptized by the Spirit into the formation of one body. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and united all believers into one body. And Brother Paul, I think, quoted last week the passage in Ephesians. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one body. Now, we are divided geographically into local church fellowships. But of those local church fellowships made up of genuine believers, all are members of the same body. Now, it's not practical for us to all gather in one place at one time. So the Bible makes provision for local expressions of the universal body. So your local church, of which you are a part, is a local expression. It should have the same dynamics of the universal body. And what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of it all. Now, very soon, in the book of Acts, it's estimated that the number of Christians grew from about 120 to about 150,000 there in Jerusalem. So where did they all meet? They met in homes. They met in storefronts. They met out under shade trees. So all of a sudden, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the body was created or baptized into one unit, but as they began to grow, remember Scripture says they believed and the Spirit added to them such as should be saved. Then it says the number of them was multiplied. You really do have math in the book of Acts. You have subtraction with Ananias and Sapphira. You have addition with the new believers coming into the body. You have multiplication because the gospel went out. Then in Acts chapter 6, you have division, where they began to complain and moan and groan and whine about how they were being cared for in the daily ministration. So those four things will also take place in your local church. It's normal. Will you lose people? Yes, we do. We lose people to death. They've graduated to glory. In some cases, people move on for a job transfer. In some cases, they're just not happy with what's going on. If they are not happy at peace where they are, then they should move on to a place where they can joyfully, happily serve the Lord. In some cases, they're called blessed subtraction. Then there are additions. I'm trying to move on as quickly as I can there. There are blessed subtractions. There are blessed additions. Your local body should reinforce your basic convictions. If your basic convictions about the Christian life are not being reinforced on a regular basis, where you go to a service and you hear something that builds you up, and you just leave, you're just pumped, you're encouraged, but if you're going to a place where you're constantly bothered, I just don't agree with this. Don't stay and cause trouble. Find another group of Bible-believing Christians. We're looking now at all groups under the umbrella of genuine Christianity. For example, I've made it no secret that I believe in baptism by immersion. I believe Scripture teaches that when we baptize, we should take them under the water. But is that a fundamental of the faith? If you believe in sprinkling, can we still have fellowship? Yes, as long as you're not sprinkling me, you know, when we're... So there is pouring, there is sprinkling, there is immersion. But if I were to go to a church fellowship and I were to hear on a regular basis, in a dogmatic fashion, that baptism is to be carried out by sprinkling, I would not say that these people are heretics. I would not say that they are unbelievers. They have not gone apostate. It's just that my personal conviction is that Scripture teaches baptism by immersion. I do not want to stay there. It's not a gentlemanly thing to do. It's not ethical. It's not spiritual to try to change the basic structure of that church to meet my standards. It would be far better for me to go and find a place that practices immersion for baptism. Now, when I get to the new place, should I turn around then and badmouth? No, they believed that before I got there. So there's a great deal of just being sweet and kind. Because it still is the body of Christ. So when you go, you should hear your basic convictions reinforced. I've made it no secret that I believe Scripture teaches the eternal security of the believer. I have been in places that teach that under extreme cases you can lose your salvation. If I were to hear that on a regular basis, I would just be bothered. And so I would respectfully say to the leadership, you're fine Christians, you're following the Lord as best you know how, we disagree on basic convictions, I would rather go to a place where I can feel free to teach, to hear that the believer is eternally saved the moment he trusts Christ. It's not my job to stay there and every chance I get, pound on eternal security. That just creates division within the body. And Scripture says, mark them that cause division. So, I hope we're clear on that. Where you go should reinforce your basic convictions, all under the broad umbrella of the one body. So, 150,000 believers in Jerusalem, where did they all go? Again, maybe homes. It was not until around the 4th century that church buildings were constructed. Prior to that, homes. I think in John's epistle to the elect lady, the church in your house, to Philemon and Archippus, to the church in your house, there were house churches. We may get back to that. Did you hear of the government's intervention into the privately owned hobby shop? There are about 500 of these stores now owned by an evangelical Christian family, and the government has demanded that they provide reproductive health, is what they're saying. In other words, the company should pay for abortions. This company has said, we will not comply. The government's response to them is a $1 million a day fee or fine for non-compliance. That's intervening into private enterprise. The next, I believe, will be the church, where you cannot raise a voice against sin, homosexuality, drunkenness, because these are, after all, people who just have a disease. We should not discriminate. The next, then, would be the family. The government fining parents for not raising their children in a government-approved environment. We may get back to homes. We may go underground. Who knows? We don't want to be alarmist. We're thankful for the freedoms we have. We don't know how long those freedoms are going to last. So we may get back to how the church began. A little groups gathering clandestinely in homes, under trees, regardless of where. This building we're in, like we mentioned last week, is not a church. It's a building. So where is the church? We are. Really, I still say it to my children and to my family, hurry up, we've got to go to church. So in that mentality, we have gotten to the car, and we've all driven down to the building, and we will say without thinking, well, we are now at church. But in reality, it is the church arriving at the building. And so when the church gets to the building, church can begin. So we want to recognize that this building we're in only houses a church. It could be just as healthy anywhere else. So here in Acts chapter 2, the church began. But let's stop here. Any questions about the formation of the church, the timing of the church, or the function of the church? Any questions or comments about those things? It began at Pentecost. It is made up of all true believers. We said last time that if you are a true believer, you have been joined to the church by the Holy Spirit. So we're all good. Now, let's look at chapter 2 of Acts, verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now just a word about that New Testament condition at the beginning of the church. It was a day of great persecution. So the church went into huddle mode. They came together almost like a commune, in a good sense. They sold their possessions and brought the proceeds to the apostles, and as people had need. Now think of this for a moment. In the event of a catastrophic storm, a tsunami, an earthquake, another superstorm Sandy that were to hit in our area rather than further north of us. If a number of people here in the Durham, Raleigh, Chapel Hill area all lost their homes all at once, and away went their jobs, their transportation, they had really what they had on their back. Now, in thousands of people, what would we do as Christians? Well, what's the first thing we would do? Well, certainly pray. But then I think the first thing we would do after we got over the shock of, you know, you pull up to your street address and there's nothing there. Or this house you were living in is now just a mass of sticks. Well, the first thing I think we would do is begin to think in terms of, let me get together with my church family. And let's say that you go down to the church location, and it's gone. It's blown away. What would we do? Sooner or later, the church, because we are divinely protected and provided for, before long, the church would come together and it would huddle. It may take time for all the members to get there, but sooner or later, they would all come together. They may find a home of one of the believers that may be large enough to become a beehive where the believers come. When we had the storm back in the 90s in the Raleigh area, some of our, Fran, I believe it was, when Fran hit, many of our neighbors were without electricity for up to 2 weeks. I don't know how it happened here in Durham, but I remember the first morning after the storm, everything was quiet, all the power was off, the ice had covered everything, cars weren't moving, and people were cold in their homes. Well, the McDonald's on the corner of Falls of the Noose Road and Spring Forest was open, and cars were lined up around the block many times over, going through the drive-thru, because the owner of McDonald's at that time, and I think still is the case, is a believer. They were giving away free breakfast sandwiches. They closed down their cash registers and emptied their freezers and gave it all away. And that's why people were just lying. They were hungry and cold. And so this went on for 2 weeks. Now, we were on the power grid that the fire station was on, so we had power restored within 3 or 4 hours. And, you know, we began to put out word, if you're cold and hungry, don't stay there. Come over to the house for a shower. We had hot water. We had electricity to cook, and Ann was back there cooking big pots of chili. And so people came, and gradually, as their power was restored, they began to do the same thing for other Christians. Christians will huddle. It's our nature. We go to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here in Acts 2, the persecution was so bad that they sold all of their goods, probably because they knew they were going to lose them anyway, and they brought everything together. They pooled their resources, and it says, as anyone had need, they came to the apostles, and they handed out what they needed. That very quickly changed when the persecution let up. So the book of Acts is transitional. This is not given to us in Acts chapter 2 to teach the permanent condition of the church. It gives us the beginning. Later in the book, the church is more established. Persecution has lifted, and what we have is local churches. Now, think hard with me. What are the names of some local churches in the book of Acts that come to your mind? Antioch? That's where they were first called Christians. So there was the church at Antioch. Any others? Corinthians. The church at Ephesus. Someone said Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Paul called for the elders of the church to meet him. And so to broaden that question a little, you have the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, someone mentioned. And we could go on. These are established churches that became places for believers to gather and to spread out from. The church has always been called upon to multiply, like little strawberry plants. You put out a runner, it gets established, and from there it puts out runners and so forth. So here in Acts chapter 2, the church was in persecution, and that is a window into the early church. That's the earliest picture we have of the church functioning. Now, go to 1 Corinthians. While you're turning there, 1 Corinthians, we'll start at chapter 12. The book of Acts covers just under 100 years of history. So from Acts 1 to the end of the book, we're looking at, we'll say, between 50, 60 years, not 100, under 100 years. That's called the transitional period in the church. There you have Acts 2, the charter of the church. Paul going forth preaching, establishing churches. You have Paul's first missionary journey, his second, his third, and in some cases, we believe, a fourth missionary journey, all in the book of Acts. Once the book of Acts closes and the apostolic period has come to an end and all the apostles died, then we have the church epistles in the absence of the apostles. Remember, the apostles laid the foundation. Once the apostles passed off the scene, the supernatural sign gifts faded with the passing of the apostles. That's why I'm convinced from Romans to the end of Revelation, there are no references to things like healing, raising from the dead, speaking in tongues, and so forth. It's the church established. And so beginning in 1 Corinthians, we have an established church. Corinth probably is a first-generation church at this point. So let me start at chapter 12. Last week we looked at the church should be self-cleaning. Now in chapter 12, it is the church at work. Now notice the order. Before service, there should be the cleansing. That's always God's order. He wants us to be clean before we serve. When we've confessed our sins and made sure that we're in fellowship with Him, then we move into the service area. Now, you should be very familiar now with what we're going to read, starting in verse 1, chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You are not ignorant. We have spent some time on this, and I'm convinced every one of you now knows what your spiritual gift is, correct? That's one of these. Yeah. That's all right. We're going to get there. You're probably serving in the capacity of your giftedness, whether you know for sure that's your gift or not. So concerning spiritual gifts, Paul wanted them to know that each one of them had a gift. Now look down to verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. We talked about this. There is motivation, why you're doing what you want to do. And if I could go back for that to touch on this for just a moment, what do you really want to do in your Christian life? Do you want to teach? Teach Sunday school? Teach ladies' classes, men's classes, children? Are you a teacher? Are you a server? You like to get in behind the scenes and just go to work like a little eager beaver. You just like to serve. Do you want to administrate? Make sure things are organized and in order. It just bothers you that things are so confused. Get out your day timer and your calendar and get things right. So once you have learned what your spiritual gift is, that's your motivation. Your ministry is what you're doing. And the manifestation is how the Holy Spirit will choose to use what you're doing. Don't worry about the manifestation. That's His job. Your job, and this is our challenge to us this morning, in the church, if there are 100 members, hypothetically, in the local church of which you are a part, and by the way, the average number of people in a local church worldwide, we'll have a little fun with that. What do you think the average size of a church is in the world? Any guesses? 50, 75. So you're close. About 75. You have some that are much smaller, you have some that are much larger, but if you look at the average, it's 75. Remember, the church is to be like a family, where the leadership would be the parents, and then the body is made up of those growing and serving. Families swell with children, then the children thank the Lord, finish college, and get married. And our little two-month-old grandson is at our house this morning, so I've got something to look forward to. But we have some empty bedrooms now. They're probably going to fill back up, I hope, with grandchildren. So the church body grows, and then it shrinks, and then it grows, and then it shrinks. We are not to be concerned with the size. Why in America are we so size-obsessed? As if to say, if it's big, it's successful. Is that necessarily true? There's evidence in Scripture. Be careful, if you're a very large church, be careful that the Laodicean idea of we're big and we're prosperous and we're powerful and you little churches look at us. But on the other hand, is it a sign that just because you're small, you're super spiritual? No, there are many who have to say it's just me, my wife, and one or two of my children, and the reason we're so small is because we're so spiritual and the rest of the Christian world is just compromised. And bless your heart, if you want to be right, come meet with us. That's wrong too. Regardless of size, Scripture says there should be the free exercise of all the spiritual gifts. So if there are 100 in your fellowship, if there are 100 people who claim your local fellowship as their home church, how many servants or ministers should there be? 100. There's no room for unemployment in the body of Christ. You can't stand idle in the marketplace. So if we want to carry out 1 Corinthians 12, here's my challenge to us. If you're not currently involved in some area of service in your local church, find someone in responsibility and volunteer. You say, that's taking me right out of my comfort zone. That's where we grow. You know, there is that comfort zone on the thermostat between 72 and 74, right in there. Now, the Lord is calling believers out of that comfort zone to get involved directly in service. So find an area of service and volunteer. There probably are vacant spots on the sign-up sheets for nursery workers. Always. If you're part of a, you've been in a church fellowship, you know how hard it is to get nursery workers. Sign up for once every 6 weeks or every 8 weeks. Get to know the children in the church. Sign up. What other area of need? There's always the need for cleaning. Nobody particularly likes to clean except for a few really weird people who just, they love Ajax and 409 and the smell of ammonia, and the Lord bless them, we need more of them. But sign up to clean. Sign up, ask the people in responsibility for you to teach a Sunday school class, or a boys class, or a girls class, or an Awana program opportunity. What you do is up to you, but the scriptures teach that you are to be actively serving. Now, there are periods in our lives at which our bodies just can no longer function. To keep the nursery, you may not be able to bend over and pick up a child. You may not be able to teach a Sunday school class any longer. What then can you do? Oh, let's just take a few. Pray. What else? Send cards, phone calls, visits, cook a meal, a light meal, have someone else deliver it. There is always something to do in the body of Christ. But the old 80-20 rule is, for the most part, still in force. We know what that is, don't we? So you now have the opportunity to be a part of that 20%, and if everyone caught the vision, the 20% would turn into 40% or 60% or 80%, and wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in fellowship had a job or a ministry? The church would be revolution. It would just change overnight because everybody is there. What does that create in a local body? It creates ownership. If I'm serving and praying and my heart is really in what I'm doing, then I am really concerned for the condition of that local church. The atmosphere changes. So what is the very first thing we should do after we're saved, after we've been baptized, after we have let it be known that we are a believer wanting to be in church fellowship or in church membership? The very first thing we should start doing is attending regularly. Absenteeism discourages the body. When you are there on a regular basis and you can greet people and let people know that your heart is in this work, it means everything to those just coming. I did a funeral at our church last year. It's a dear man who had served some time in prison, came to the Lord just shortly after he had gotten out of prison. And as a child, he met a man at the front door of the church. This young man visited a few Sundays and left and didn't come back for 30 years. At the end of the 30 years, when he came back, guess who he met at the front door? The same man. And the man was not a preacher. He was not greatly gifted, but he was at that front door. He said, the fact that the man I met 30 years earlier is now the man who is shaking my hand again is why I trusted Christ as my Savior. We had his funeral last year, and that was part of the note that he left for his funeral service. And so do not underestimate the lesser gifts, the things that we think are not important. The 40-watt light bulb in the back hallway shining to keep you from falling and breaking your neck is every bit as important as the neon lights in front of the church. You may be a 40-watt light bulb. But get... Yeah, somebody's saying, not all that bright. Let's up the wattage a little. Regardless of your gift, you have to be there. The most gifted believer in the world who doesn't come regularly really does not help. So I can say this because I have no idea what your attendance habits are. But if I understand Scripture correctly, you will have a huddling instinct as a Christian. You want to be there. When you're sick, you miss it. There are some exceptions. We don't want to be legalistic. Somebody asked me about the Super Bowl. You know, it's fine. You're not going to lose your salvation by staying home and watching the Super Bowl. Not at all. Or a Duke Carolina ball game. I know I'm getting close to home here. That's not the point. It's a regular pattern where you are with the Christians because you want to be there. And if that's the case, it's a healthy thing. Churches need regular attendance by those who are apart. So now in chapter 13, we have the chapter on love. So notice where chapter 13 is positioned. Right between chapter 12, which is spiritual gifts, and chapter 14, ministry. Take my word for it, chapter 14 is the church in operation. But right in the middle is the chapter on love. I take that to mean that the thing we need to make sure the church keeps working smoothly is what we read of in chapter 13, which is love. It's like the motor oil in an engine to keep all the parts moving. Chapter 12, you have all the parts. Chapter 14, you have what they should be doing. But in chapter 13, love. So if we're a quart low on love, or two quarts low, and the check engine light is flashing, what's going to happen? Well, yeah, you really are. And I've noticed in my own life that when I am beginning to get a little critical of other Christians, if I have just maybe gotten a little too frazzled in my own Christian walk, I've just begun to want to withdraw a little. Usually it's because my relationship with the Lord is suffering, and that's reflected in my relationship with my brothers and sisters. So I need a constant, overflowing cup of love from the Lord because, let's be honest, some of us can be hard to get along with. Is that not true? I mean, just honestly. Some of us, our spiritual gift is sandpaper. That's just what we do. We come and we just sand other people down. And I know a few people like that, and I love them for what they do. Brother, what do you think about that sermon? Pretty forgettable. What do you think about this idea? Keep thinking. He's honest. We need honesty, but Scripture says, let everything be done honestly, but with love. And so his tendency would be to say things a little bit too abruptly without tempering it with love. So when my relationship with the Lord is right, it will automatically result in me loving his body, because we are his body. And the expression of him in my life is his body. And so we're treading on some sensitive ground here, but in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes it clear that a man loving his wife will result in him handling her and touching her. So in the body of Christ, when our relationship with the groom is what it ought to be, then the bride will have this self-expression, this love for one another. I can always tell when my heart toward you or toward brothers and sisters in Christ is not what it ought to be, I need to go back and check the dipstick. Am I 2 quarts low on oil? That's the lubrication, chapter 13. People can go months or years nursing an offense, something said to them a year ago, and they haven't gotten over it yet. Scripture says, loving one another and forbearing. Forbearing means looking past or overlooking some of these little things that we say to one another. And often, isn't it true that communication is a hard way to talk? You may say one thing and think another. I may have something on my mind that I'm trying to say and really don't say it very well, and it comes across like I've just slapped you across the face, and I walk away wondering, why did he respond that way? So what is the cure for communication that didn't go so well? More communication. Call him up and say, listen, I'm not sure whether I heard you right or not, and I don't want to have this ill feeling in my heart toward you, so can we talk about this over a cup of coffee? By the time you've talked it out, more often than not, you see clearly where the breakdown of communication was, and you are restored. But don't let it stay, don't let it fester. And the body of Christ is suffering, universally suffering, from broken fellowship between good Christians. And that's a shame, isn't it? Yes, Charles. There are, as best as I have counted, 21 phrases, including that phrase, one another, in the New Testament. Love one another. Pray for one another. Wait for one another. Exhort one another, and so forth. We are a body. We are members one of another. And it is inevitable that we're going to have differences. The better we understand our spiritual gifts, the better we will understand each other. That's why gifts are so important. For example, a prophet, we talked about a prophet, a preacher, he may have something on his mind and is walking past you, and you say to him, good morning. He doesn't even see you. Now, one response is to go find someone and say, you know how stuck up Johnny is? He's just kind of stuck up. On the other hand, you could come back and get my attention and say good morning, and I might respond normally at that point. So it's patterns of behavior, not the exceptions. All of us are given to exceptions because we're not perfect. It's patterns of behavior we want to be alerted to. The gift of mercy, the misuse of the gift of mercy is taking on too much. And so people with the gift of mercy, if they're overdoing it, are just frazzled. They've got so much they're doing, like Martha. And if you run into a Martha who is just overwhelmed with her list of things to do, she might snap at you. So you find someone and say, you know, Martha is really grouchy. Have you found her to be grouchy? Yes, I have. She is a grouchy person. And what I've done is started a little ripple that might broaden. And before long, the body of Christ is divided. And the devil loves for those little cracks, because he gets in and he widens the crack. And it would be far better to just say nothing about Martha. Go back to her when she's a little calmer. She's gotten her list sort of pared down. She might be relaxing a little. Martha, how are you? I am so much better now, but when I saw you this morning, I was about to explode. Oh, I didn't notice that. I thought you were just gracious as you could be. So these inner workings in the body, we understand each other better if we know our spiritual gifts. The body is very unique. It's an organism, not an organization. And the way we get to know one another is to pray for one another, exhort one another, be open to the feelings and the thoughts of one another, and that fellowship tightens. It becomes something we really look forward to being a part of. Yes, Bill. Yeah. All right. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at in the church? We've tried to be a little more practical this morning. I hope you are enjoying your salvation. I hope you're enjoying your local church fellowship. Be all you can to it. Because in so doing, you're actually building up yourself as well. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Relating to Romans 11:25, where it talks about the full number of Gentiles that have come into the church, I was wondering if you had any insight into that.
Yes. The fullness of the Gentiles is the completion of the body of Christ. So right now the body is being built, and as Gentiles are hearing the gospel around the world, they are coming into the body of Christ by virtue of salvation. And when Peter refers to when the building is complete, that is the last soul added to the body is finished. Christ comes in the air and receives the bride unto himself, and that's when this passage takes place. Then God will again deal with the Jews. We're living in what is called the blindness of Israel. It started when Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah. That made room for the Gentile. It's the wild olive branch grafted in. He turned away from Israel and allowed the Gentiles an opportunity to be saved. That's the church. The church is primarily Gentile. When the church is finished, it could happen any time, we go up. Then God again turns to Israel. And the reference to all Israel being saved is a reference to Israel going through the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, they will see Christ at his second coming. And the whole nation will see him and believe on him, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. We don't have a number. That's a reference to just the number. We say there were a number of people at the ball game. Big crowd. We don't know the exact specific. Yes, Bill.
John, there's a scripture in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness, and
That's right. The it word. I'm sorry. The word church, we use it so often, is the Greek word. It can be pronounced ekklesia or ecclesia. It just means a gathering or a mob. It can be used in the book of Acts where a mob gathered together to oppose the apostles. That was the word gathering. So I don't recommend that you say the first mob at Durham, but the word is neutral. It just means a gathering. Now, what designates us as a church is that we are a mob or a gathering gathered to the person of Christ. That's why it's called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Church of God at. So the word itself can be used in the Old Testament of a gathering. Like the Jews gathering in the wilderness, it was a gathering, but not unto Christ. And it was not called the body. It was simply a gathering. It's enlarged upon in the New Testament. We are now a mob in a good sense. We're a group. Some of you go to churches that are so large you need police officers in the parking lot. That's a mob. That's a big group of people. And that's in a good sense. Now, what designates the Church of Christ? We've gathered... Well, NASCAR is about to start back, understand. They have 200,000 people watching cars at any given race. At some races, 200,000 people. That could be called a gathering or an ecclesia. But it would be the ecclesia gathered to NASCAR or to football or to horse racing. The church is a gathering of people gathered for the purpose of seeing Christ in the midst. That's what sets us apart. The word itself is neutral. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's exactly right. The called out ones, the church. Was there a hand over here somewhere? Okay. Well, we're running on overtime, so let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you, Father, for these dear people. Lord, every face means so much to you, and we thank you for what's going on behind the eyes. We see the many have heavy hearts, Lord, and yet they smile. We pray for them this morning. Lord, be to them today all they need. You know all about every burden and every trial and every need. Lord, bless your dear people. How precious they are to you. And we thank you for them. And as we part, may we go in the confidence that we are loved of God, that our times are in your hands, that you know all about us. So give us that joy as we go our way today. In Jesus' name, amen.